All right, so good to see everyone today. Hope you guys got all your Christmas shopping done. I have not. Let's, for gift exchange later. Right after service. Let's pray together, and then we'll get into the Word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus, Lord. We do. We thank you, God, just for what we celebrate today, Lord. In the midst of our despair, God, in the midst of our hopelessness, we thank you that there's this great, amazing, precious hope that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you for intervening in the world and sending your Son to be born as a baby, God, to be like us, and to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we pray that as we enter into your Word today, God, would you remind us of this incredible truth? Lord, would you convict our hearts, and would you really lead us, God, into a greater hope and faith in you? God, be with us today. Be glorified today. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been in a series on Advent, which really just means coming or arrival, and it's the season in which we kind of anticipate and we really celebrate, the coming and the arrival of Jesus Christ. And if you guys remember when we kind of started this series, we were talking about just all of this season and how it brings with it so many kind of expectations, so many kind of really false expectations of what the season is supposed to be. And, we start to hope in these kinds of things. We hope in these gifts, and we hope in maybe, rest, like time off or vacation. We hope in family, and we start to think how these things are supposed to go and what they're supposed to be like and what kind of feelings we're supposed to have, right? And this oftentimes leads us either to a kind of a disappointment, with how it turns out, or even sometimes like a sorrow with the way that it is. And, today we're actually going to talk more specifically about hope, what hope is and what our hope is supposed to be in. Hope is, whether we realize it or not, hope really drives us. We're hardwired for hope. We don't actually live by instinct. We live by hope. We live according to our hope. Every choice that we make, every response to the situations of our lives or the circumstances of our lives is fueled by and motivated by hope, where our hope is, right? So your happiest moments, if you kind of think back to your happiest memories, they're probably of some hope that was fulfilled, some hope that was met. And our saddest moments are often moments of hope destroyed, right? We had this hope and this expectation, and then it just did not happen, right? It was just not met. And so hope is always an object and an expectation, right? Hope is always, we hope in something, and then we hope that that something is going to deliver us to something, right? So we hope in this object, and then we have this expectation of the object that it will deliver to us that which we desire, right? So when you really think about it, hope is what's driving everything, right? And this is kind of a difference between, I know last week we talked about faith, right? And this is a difference between hope and faith. Faith is kind of what you put your belief in to get you what you want, right? It's like, okay, I believe in, and whether it's God, maybe it's yourself, right? I believe in myself that I can get what I want. Hope is what you want. Right, you put faith in that which you think is going to get. Hope is actually the thing that you want. It's the thing that you think is it. This is it. This is the thing that's going to satisfy me. This is the thing that's going to bring me everything I desire. So we're going to do something kind of interesting today. We're going to start in Isaiah 59, which is not a Christmas passage. Really, but we will end in a Christmas passage, hopefully, if we get there. Last week, I kind of cut like half my sermon because it was really long. But I'm hoping we'll end there today. But Isaiah 59, we're going to start in Isaiah 59. And, oh man, that looks like a lot of text up there. We're going to actually read verses 1 through 20. This is a long passage, but we'll take it in pieces. And, you know, when we go through this passage, I'm going to review some of the things we've been talking about. And, you know, largely what we've been talking about is sin. And I know it's been kind of, I know it's been kind of heavy, right? Like the things that we've been talking about, because it's been about us and this problem of sin and what sin has done to us and how thoroughly it has kind of corrupted us and messed us up and how it's even foolish for us to try to work our way out of sin. That's kind of what we talked about last week, right? Because it just doesn't make sense. And we're actually going to start with a similar theme here. But as we get into it, I really want us to kind of land on this idea that there is hope, right? There is actually an incredible hope that we have that God offers us. And so we'll get there. So this is Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1. So this is 1 through 8 first, and this is God's word, and it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." Now, a couple things are happening here. In verse 1, this is God. God is essentially speaking through the prophet Isaiah, right? And the first thing he says is he's responding to something that the people are accusing him of, right? So this passage is actually written a dark moment in the history of Israel. This is the nation of Israel has been in captivity in Babylon, and then they kind of come back to Jerusalem here. It's written for that time. It's not written at that time, but it's written for that time. And the nation of Israel, they come back to Jerusalem, and everything's gone. Okay, there are no enforceable laws. There's no established leadership. There's no justice. There's violence in the street. You know, poverty is rampant. So there's this kind of complete societal breakdown, and this is what this passage is speaking to. And God is kind of speaking into this time. And the one thing he says at the beginning is, see, in light of this kind of situation, right, it's a really bad situation. And even when you just read through it, I'm not going to go through it kind of verse by verse, but you can see what's happening, right? When it talks about the results of sin, it's kind of really, things are messed up, essentially, right? And their sense of justice is messed up. There's just rampant kind of iniquity and sin, and that's all that they can do. Now, when the people come back, one of the things that they do is they blame God, right? They say, "God, why is it like this? You know, God, are you not strong enough? Like, is your hand not great enough to save us? You know, or do you not hear us?" Right? And so in verse 1, what God is doing is he's kind of responding to that, right? He's saying, no, it's not that the Lord's hand is too short that he can't save, or that his ear is too dull that he can't hear. That's not it, right? What is the real problem? What has separated God from his people? And then he says, it's their iniquity, right? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he cannot hear. Now, so real quick, he uses these two words, right? He uses the word sin and the word iniquity. Now, the word sin means And you may have heard this before, but essentially, theologically, what sin means is it is falling short of God's glory, or it's falling short of God's perfection, right? It is essentially, to the easy way to say it is to miss the mark, right? If you imagine kind of like bullseye style, you know, I don't know, Katniss style, you know, if you're shooting an arrow at a target, right, and you are missing the bullseye, that is sin. We are imperfect, essentially. And sin is actually probably the word that we use most to describe this, right, this kind of rebellion against God. And it is the one, I think, that people are most willing to admit that they have, right? If you talk to anyone, if you're even a non-believer, if you say, hey, nobody's perfect, right? Most people are willing to admit that. They're willing to concede that point, right? Most people, unless they are incredibly arrogant, right, do not say, oh, I'm perfect, right? I don't need God for the reason that I'm perfect. People don't really say that. Now, there's a couple other words, though, that are used in this passage. There's one here. It's the word iniquity. He says iniquity, right? And the word iniquity, what that actually means is moral uncleanness. It's kind of this impurity. Now, this is something that oftentimes we're actually not willing to concede a lot of times. You know, many people believe that their actions are purely motivated. So even if I did do something wrong, my intention was right. Right? Like, just ask anyone to describe something bad that happened to them, right? Or you usually don't have to ask. Just say, well, how was your week, right? And when anybody talks about anything, right, when anyone talks about something bad that happened, usually they describe it in such a way that they come off as a good person, right? Like, I did everything well. I did everything I was supposed to. But my boss is, like, really terrible. Or my coworker is, like, really terrible. Or, like, my mom, you know, or, like, whatever, right? My friend, they're really bad, and they did something so wrong to me, right? Like, if you ask anybody, nobody ever deserved, like, a ticket in their own mind, right? Every time you get a ticket, you think, like, I didn't deserve that ticket, right? Like, that sign wasn't posted well, or everybody else was driving fast, you know, like, everyone else was doing this thing. Like, everybody always thinks that they're not wrong. Like, we are purely motivated, even if we did do something wrong, right? Even if we did actually make a mistake, we tend to think, well, I'm pretty pure. Like, I'm a pure person. My intention, at least, was pure. But what the Word of God says is that, actually, no, that's not correct, right? Our intentions are not pure, you know? And usually when we think our intentions are pure, we're usually deceiving ourselves, right? Like, if I were to write, I was thinking about this, if I were to write an autobiography, you know, if I were to write a story about my own life, it would probably be a lot more flattering than if a third party were to write a biography about my life. You know, I would probably explain a lot of things, like why I did certain things that seem questionable or wrong. You know, I could explain it away, right? I could come up with some kind of reasons, some kind of justification. Like, it makes sense in my mind. But if some impartial third-party observer were to write a story about my life, they'd probably just point out all the wrong things I did as wrong. I think that's pretty much how we all are, right? And God is saying to his people, he's saying, no, you don't realize that it's your iniquity that has caused this problem. Now, he's going to use another word in the next, another word is going to come out in the next passage, and it's the word transgression, right? So there's sin, which is kind of missing the mark. There's iniquity, which is this moral impurity. And then there's transgression. And the word transgression means actually high-handed rebellion, right? So it's almost kind of this this intentional rebellion. Like, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Right? Have you ever done that? Like, you're fighting with someone, and you're kind of like saying, especially if this is like, you know, you're in a relationship or something, this is your husband or wife, or, you know, your girlfriend or boyfriend or something, and it's like, I know there's this line, you know, and then I don't want to cross this line, but then you see the line, and the line is coming closer, and then you're like, I don't care, right? You're like, I'm just going to cross this line, and I'm just going to say, that's right, you know, it's your mom's fault, whatever, right? You're just going to go over the line and just say something that you're not supposed to say, right? it's kind of this idea, right? Or we've probably experienced this with our parents, you know, when you're younger. It's like, there's that line, right? You know you're not supposed to cross it. You know, actually, this is funny. I was having breakfast with a friend recently, and he couldn't find a babysitter for his son, and so his son was actually there with us. And he literally has a line. There's a line in his house that his son is not supposed to cross. Like, literally, it's like on the ground. There's this blue line that he's not supposed to come into the kitchen. And so, you know, we're sitting there, and we're, like, in the dining room talking. And the son is, like, he comes up to the line, and he looks at the line, and he's, like, right there, you know, at the line. And I can see my friend. He's like, son, you know you're not supposed to cross that line. And then he comes over it anyway, right? And it's like, that's what we do. I mean, that's just a literal example of what we do, right, as sinners, you know, as transgressors. It's this, I see the line, but, you know, just at this moment, I don't care. I'm so mad, you know, or I'm so frustrated, or I'm so whatever, that I'm just going to go over the line anyway. So this is how, this is God's assessment, right, of Israel's problem. It's that it is not an external issue. I know we've been talking about this, but I'm going to bring it up again. It's not a matter of location. It's not a matter of circumstance. It's not a matter of something external. It is something internal, right? That is the real issue. That is the real problem. Now, we're talking about hope, right? You'll never find real hope trying to blame your way out of hopelessness. Okay? You'll never find real hope trying to blame your way out of hopelessness. See, what happens when we come face to face with our problem is we have these choices, right? Like, what am I going to do? And one of the things that we often try to do is to blame our way out of it. You know, the reason that I'm in this situation right now, the reason that I am not 100% satisfied with my life is, and there's choices, right? It's like I can look at something internal or I can look at something external. You know, I can look at myself and my issue of sin, or I can look at something outside, right, and say it's that, it's her, it's him. You know, it is this situation or this institution or this circumstance. But God says the problem isn't that something outside. It's something inside that lurks in all of us that is dark and that is dangerous, right? There's something in us that kind of distorts our desires. And the issue is not, when we talk about sin, it's not that we did something wrong. You know, this is kind of what we were talking about last week, but it's not that you did something wrong. It's not that there's a bad apple on your tree, and if you just take all the bad apples off, then the tree will be good. No, it's that it's a bad tree. So all you can produce are bad apples. And so there's nothing you can do to get out of that, right? And what ultimately God is, what it says in the Bible, the way out of this is not to blame our way out of it. It's to kind of confess our way out of it, right? And that's what we find here. So let's read on in verse 9. Now, this is Israel's assessment of themselves, right? Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. Well, not assessment, but actually a confession, right? We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. So this is what happens is after God's assessment, then the people, they make this confession, right? They say, you know what? In light of all of this disaster, we realize that it is us. You know, it's not outside. It's not God that has caused us to be messed up. And it's not all the things that happened to us that has caused us to be messed up. It's something inside us because we don't know what righteousness is. We don't know what justice is. We can't actually make right assessments, right? Well, we can't rightly assess ourselves. So something I have to say at this point is you can't find real hope trying to blame your way out of it, right? And in fact, real hope is found, it's born out of hopelessness. Okay, real hope comes from hopelessness. In fact, it's oftentimes when we go through really hard circumstances, right, really difficult things, that we discover where our hope really is, right? It's like, because you don't really know where your hope is until you go through some stuff that makes you question it, you know? In my life, there was one year in my life that was probably subjectively the hardest year of my life. This is like, I don't know, this is a long time ago. It's like when I was in college. But, you know, I think some of you guys know some of these stories, but, you know, this actually all happened within 1 year, okay? What happened was, the first thing that happened was there was this, basically this girl that I knew and I served with in campus ministry, and so one day she comes up to me, right? Her and her friend, and they come up to me, and then they say, we have to talk to you. I was a leader at that time. And so, you know, they're like, oh, we have to talk to you. And it's like, okay, you know, what's wrong? Like, what happened? And they're like really serious, right? So in my head, I'm thinking like, oh, this is like a really serious thing. And the first thing I thought was, because this is like a problem with all campus ministries, is like, oh, they probably got drunk. You know, like they probably got drunk and then something stupid happened. And like, now I have to like, you know, whatever, we have to talk about it and we have to talk to the pastor or something, right? So then the girl, she goes, she says, I'm pregnant. That's what this girl says, right? So I was like, oh, what the heck? Like, what? Like, what? And so I was really confused, right? So I'm like, okay, like, what's going on? You know, like, what happened? And, you know, so we're trying to figure it out. And she's like, she's kind of like going crazy. So obviously she stops serving, you know, and she's like doing these other things. And she's trying to talk to some people to like figure it out. So a couple months passes, and I've been talking to her this whole time about it. And she starts, so what ends up happening is she decides to have an abortion, okay? So she has an abortion, and then after that happens, you know, I'm, like, talking to her because I'm a leader, and she's, you know, somebody, and me and my friend, my other female friend, you know, we've been, like, talking to her for a while, right? Now, after a few months passes, basically, I mean, I don't want to get into this too much, but she would, like, call me, like, in the middle of the night and say, oh, can you come over? Because, like, she was having, like, depression and, like, all these, and she was, some people were saying, like, she was suicidal. And so, you know, I didn't know what to do, so I'm just, like, talking to her and stuff. Now, so this is happening, and in the middle of this happening, my grandmother actually passed away, okay? And, you know, my grandmother, she was actually pretty young and healthy, and you know how she passed away was she got hit by a car when she was crossing the street. And so this grandmother was really close to me. You know, she raised me like my elementary years, and you know, she lived with us for a long time. And so, you know, that happened. So I was home, and I remember I was home and I was like sad about that. And then this other friend calls me, this other girl, she calls me and she says, oh, you know that girl that said all that stuff? Like, actually, I don't think it was true. Because she's telling other people that I'm, like, pursuing her, actually. And that's why we're spending time together. And so now I'm like, what? Like, what's going on, right? So eventually I found out it wasn't true, all that stuff that she said to me, that she was pregnant, she had an abortion. And she also told me her friend was suicidal, which I never actually found out what was true and what wasn't. And so this whole time I'm thinking like, oh my gosh, like all my friends, even my close friends didn't know this, right? And my close friends thought that I liked her. And I was like pursuing her because this whole thing was a secret and I couldn't tell them, right? So after this all happened, I was like, man, what the heck? Like, what's going on? This is just craziness. Like, how am I all of a sudden finding myself in this, like, you know, Korean drama, like, you know, like just lived out in my life? Okay, so like a month later, okay, and I was crazy because my grandma died. You know, now I'm realizing it when in retrospect. But like there was this girl that I liked for a long time. So I just told her I liked her. You know, and to make a long story short, she rejected me, right? So, like, now I'm, like, really sad, okay? I'm like, what am I doing with my life? And everyone thinks I'm weird. Even my friends think I'm weird, and I'm just, like, on my own. And then this girl that I liked for, like, a long time, she rejected me, right? Okay, so this is all within a year. And then it was between two birthdays, actually, that all of this stuff happened. And then my birthday came. And for my birthday, and my parents and my siblings, like, they all knew, like, I was going through this, like, depression, kind of. And so for my birthday, I used to drive this car that Mike Young got me. He gave to me this old Civic. And it was, like, really ghetto. And it broke down on me, and it got stolen. But I used to drive that car, right? And you know, my parents were like, oh, you know, we want to buy you a car for your birthday. So they bought me this brand new car, right? And I was like, really happy about it. You know, I was like, oh, okay, nice. You know, like, my life sucks, but at least I have this new car, right? So I was really excited about it. And then after driving it for a week, I totaled it. I got into a car accident, right? After 1 week. So that car was totally gone, right? And I remember I was sitting in the living room talking with my family, right? And my family's just like, man, your life just sucks, right? And then my parents just leave. And then my brother's sitting there, and he's just like sitting with me, right? And my brother, if you know him, he's really like sarcastic and a jerk. And so, you know, he's just sitting there, and he just like starts laughing at me. Because my life is so sad. Like, it's so pathetic. Like, that's honestly how I felt, right? I was like, oh gosh, it's just so sad. And then I started crying, you know. And I'm like, I don't even know. I was laughing and crying at the same time. You know, it was one of those things. And it's funny, right? And I honestly don't think that was objectively the hardest time in my life. I just think subjectively it was the hard. Like, for me, my experience of it was really hard. But it wasn't because all those things happened. And actually what was revealed was where my hope was. That's what came out of it. You know, it wasn't because these things happened that it was so bad, right? And that's what I thought at the time. And this wasn't even the end. Like, more bad stuff happened the next year. And then the next year after that is when Boomy and I got together. And that was like, praise God. That's what I feel like it's when my life turned around, kind of. But, you know, it just revealed, like, hardship reveals where your hope really is. Right, because my hope was so firmly grounded in these certain things, like my reputation, like what people thought of me. And when I felt like I couldn't have control over that anymore, I got really sad. You know, and it was in kind of like, and this whole time I didn't know what I was doing with my life. You know, this was before I went to seminary, or I just started seminary, but I wasn't a pastor, and I wasn't sure like what I was doing. I was very confused. You know, and I couldn't find my identity in that, and I couldn't grasp for anything that was really gonna satisfy me. You know, and this is what we do, though, right? It's like, oh, but if I just had this, you know, if I just had a job, like when you're unemployed, it's like, if I just had a job, and then you get a job, you hate your job. You know, if I just had a different job, you know, if I just had a better job, if I just got paid more, you know, if I just moved up the ladder a little bit, if I just got a bonus, if I just had more vacation, you know, it's like we keep just adding these things and we think that's where our hope is. If I just had a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or I was married, or I had a kid, you know, and it just perpetuates itself forever, right? Until you actually realize and recognize that those things won't fix you. you know, until you realize and recognize, like, my hope is broken. My desire is broken. And if I don't stop, right, if I don't abandon hope, if I don't abandon hope in this world, if I don't actually just go to hopelessness. See, hopelessness is actually the gateway to hope. Because only when you're really hopeless, right? Only when you're really broken and you're like, oh my gosh, there's no hope in this world. That's the only time when you actually get to that point that you're going to say, maybe there's hope outside this world. Maybe there's hope somewhere else. I keep looking for it here, and I keep not finding it. See, what happens is that God sees that there's no hope. And then he intervenes. See, let's read on in verse 16. It says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So he saw there's no man. There's no one to intercede. There's no one to fix this on earth. And he says, then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And see, Isaiah, what's happening in the book of Isaiah, right, is it's often like this. Because Isaiah is really a dark time in Israel. It's a time when they're conquered. It's a time when they're exiled. It's a time when even they come back from exile, things are just messed up. Right? And continuously throughout Isaiah, God says that you can't do anything. Right? In fact, all the things that you have done have led you to this situation, have led you to be conquered, have led you to be in despair, have led you to be in sorrow. But you know what? When I look around and I see there's no justice, I need to do something about it. I need to intervene. I need to send, and Isaiah talks about the servant who will come, right? And God sends his servant, and his servant is going to accomplish justice. His servant is going to bring peace. His servant is going to bring this kind of joy out of their despair. It's going to bring hope out of their hopelessness. This is what the Christmas story is, right? And remember, and a lot of things I couldn't cover last week because I just didn't have time, but when you look at what's happened all the way back in Genesis 3, right, God promises and he says, I'm going to send someone. Something's going to happen out of the seed of the woman, right? Someone's going to come. From the seed of Abraham, someone's going to come, right? And throughout history, God makes it clearer and clearer. And he says, from the line of Judah, someone's going to come, a king, even though there were no kings at that time, right? And then he says, from the line of David, right? This honorable king, I'm going to bring a king who's going to be the king, who's going to be the one, who's going to fix everything, who's going to give you actually this hope. And in fact, if we look at Isaiah 7, if we could turn there, Isaiah 7, 13 through 15, and this is where we're finally getting to kind of the actual Christmas story. Isaiah 7, 13 through 15 says, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Emmanuel, right? He shall be called Emmanuel. That means God with us, right? God himself. When there's no hope, what's going to happen? Well, God himself is going to come. Right, in light of the fact that we cannot change, We are incapable of change. Do you know what God does? He says, I will change. You can't change, so I'll change. You can't be better. You can't do it on your own. So you know what? I'm going to change. I'm going to become a man. I'm going to eat. And it, you know, it says he's going to eat curds and honey, right? And that's actually significant because that's the diet of a peasant. You know, the rich people, a king would eat, you know, fat and marrow. You know, it talks about marrow in Isaiah. Like that's the good food, right? The rich food. Says, but this guy's going to eat curds and honey. He's going to be like a bum. He's going to come and be like you. He's going to come and become like you. Why? So that you would know that no matter where you are, God is with you. God can be with you. There's these two responses that we have to this idea of hopelessness, right? The one is to blame our way out of it. So it's to justify ourselves and to think of ways to kind of mitigate our sin. But here's the other one, and the one that I well, neither is good, but I don't want us to fall into this idea either, right? Is like just despair, right? Like, oh gosh, I'm so just messed up. Like, what's wrong with me? And there's just no hope. Like, this is just who I am. This is just my life. But no, that's not it, right? Jesus came. You know, Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is the story that fulfills what we just read, right? And I'm actually not going to read it all. Let's just look at verse 21. It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And it says right there, right? It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When we are in the midst of our sin, right? When we are in the midst of this hopelessness, what do we have? We have Jesus. You know, what's our real hope? It's Jesus. We have to place, like, hope can only be hope when it's placed in the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Christmas story is about. It reminds us that we have this hope in Jesus that was promised thousands of years before Jesus came. And then Jesus arrived, right? Jesus came. And there's this incredible hope that we have in light of the fact that Jesus is here. And let me just tell you, you know, from 10 some odd years ago when I went through the worst year of my life, you know, to today, it's not like it happens overnight, right? It's not like all of a sudden, you know, your hope's all in Jesus and you never hope in something else again. I mean, I'm not saying that. It's a constant kind of struggle and battle, right? But at the same time, it's not like bad things stopped happening to me. My life's so weird. Like, you know, my cars get stolen, and then Boomy married me, and so her car got messed up. And then, you know, all of a sudden, like, I'm getting hurt. You know, I mean, like, I tore my ACL. I had surgery. You know, and it's funny. Like, I was thinking even about that, and it's like, that's not normal for somebody like me. Like, James tore his ACL, but he played, like, collegiate tennis. You know, I didn't play collegiate anything. You know, like, I'm just like a normal guy that plays like recreational sports, and yet, you know, these, like, my body's all messed up and all these crazy things happen, but, and I axed myself in the leg, you know, and all these things, right? You know, those things, it's so funny, but it's all about where your hope is. You know, whether something that happens to you is debilitating or just something that happens, it's all about where your hope is. When your hope's in Christ, and I say this purely as testimony, like, I don't say, please don't think, you know, oh, I'm saying like I'm some kind of good person. But when your hope is in Jesus, you really can, like, lovingly sacrifice for people and not care. Like, not think, like, oh, this is such a burden, or this is such a pain, or this is so difficult. It's honestly not. Not because, and that's like, that says something about God, right? That says something about Jesus, because I'm like so selfish. For that to actually not be burdensome is amazing. You know, to actually not stress and worry constantly about money, to not stress and worry constantly about the future, to not stress and worry constantly about, to not long for, you know, a vacation all the time, to not long for, like, some type of life or some material possession all the time. It's great freedom, and it comes from hope in Jesus. When your hope is in Christ, when I should say when Christ is your hope, no matter what you do, no matter what circumstance you're in, no matter what pain you've endured, no matter what sin you're under, no matter what confusion you find yourself in, no matter what lacking you sense, no matter what lacking you sense, you have hope and you live in hope and you speak in hope. That's the joy and the hope of Christ. And so this is my encouragement as we, you know, are right at Christmas, right? Is just to have your hope in Christ and all that that means. You know, I mean, it means we have to abandon our hope in the world, right? But just put all your hope in Christ and see if your life, see if your perspective on your life doesn't change a little bit. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much. Not just that you give hope, God, but that you are hope. That in the person of you, God, there is just great hope and life, God, and there is freedom, Lord, from the anxiety, God, from the suffering, God, from the constant pain of this world, Lord. There is in you, the substance. In you, the righteousness, God. In you, there is just great life. God, and as we are in this season, we thank you so much for you. And we pray, God, would you turn our eyes towards you? Would you turn our hearts towards you, God? And every day would we die to hope in this world that we might live to this great, immeasurable, precious, untouchable hope in Christ. God, that's what we celebrate here today. That's what we're going to celebrate tonight and this week. And we pray that you would be the one that is magnified and glorified in all of it. We thank you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray.